Let me encourage you to open up your Bible and turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. We are continuing through the early chapters of Genesis, and we'll pick up in verse 17, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 through verse 26. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. We talked about in previous weeks that Genesis chapter 4 through 11, I think there are three main ideas we see developed there. The spreading of the human population first, and then second, the spread of sin within that human population. But then third, nevertheless, God's intention, continued intention, and to fulfill his promise to bless. And we see in chapters 4 through 11, 4 and 5 then, this idea traced out in two different trajectories. And a key verse then for understanding these early chapters of Genesis, and really I think a lot of the rest of the Bible, is back in chapter 3, verse 15. Where we read a couple weeks ago, God speaking to the serpent, and he says this, he promises this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And I think that's really a key verse to sort of understand what Genesis 4 through 11 then is tracing out. It's tracing out the fulfillment of that promise along two different groups of people. And we talked about last time that, this promise then is a promise for, two times ago, I guess, for God to restore enmity or hostility to its proper place. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they obeyed the voice of the serpent and listened to and believed the serpent's rival definition of goodness and truth, of what is good and true for them, which was really an empty lie. Instead, they believed that instead of believing God's definition of what is good and right and true for them. And when that happened, they allied themselves with the adversary. And they rebelled against the Creator. And enmity, hostility, had left the place where it ought to have been between the image of God and the adversary of God. And it had entered into the place where it ought never to have been between the image of God and their Creator, their God. And God, now by his gracious promise, by his gracious working, promises, by his gracious redemption, promises to put enmity back into its proper place and to preserve a people for himself, a people who seek him, who worship him, and as we read at the end of chapter 4, who call upon the name of the Lord. So that as the human population spreads and as sins, the corrupting power of sin spreads within that human population, and though things get pretty dark, as we have seen and will continue to see, God is still gracious to preserve a people for himself who walk with him, who seek him, who live by faith, and in and through that people for himself to fulfill his intention to bring his blessing to this world. But the result is that the next promise of Genesis 3:15, that key verse we looked at, is that God, there would be enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. There would be enmity between those who remain allied to the adversary and who persecute God's people, and the offspring of the woman who live in allegiance to God. And interestingly, we looked at one passage in the New Testament last time where Cain is mentioned. And in that passage and in the passage in the New Testament where Abel is mentioned, in both those passages, the theme of persecution is present. That those who live a righteous life unto God will be persecuted by those who live in rebellion against him. And that's what Genesis 4 through 11 is all about. Really, that's what Genesis, the Bible, is all about. And particularly chapters 4 and 5, we see the tracing out of these two different rival offsprings, right? The people of this world and the people of God. The ungodly seed and the godly seed, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the woman who live by faith and seek God, and the offspring of the serpent who rebel against God. And we'll see that God is faithful to preserve his people, a people for himself, a people of his own possession, the offspring of the woman after the fall into sin, after Abel's murder, through Noah, through his promise to Abram, which we'll get to at the end of our study here in Genesis. But it continues through the Bible, through God's promise to David. And then as Galatians 4:4 puts it in the New Testament, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, the offspring of the woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And this promise then is ultimately fulfilled in the true, righteous, perfect offspring of the woman, the Son of God, in whom all of God's promises to bless are fulfilled. And whoever are in him by faith are the people of God, are children of God. And we see this development of that enmity, as I said, and it's particularly the focus of chapters 4 and 5 here. In chapters 4 and 5, what you see are two genealogies, right, of people. The descendants of Cain, and then the descendants of Seth, right? And so chapter 4 is tracing out the offspring of the serpent, the offspring of Cain. Remember, Cain, who followed in the footsteps, 1 John 3 says, we looked at last time, followed in the footsteps of his father, the serpent. The offspring of Cain, the offspring of the serpent in chapter 4, and contrasted then what we'll look at next week in chapter 5, the offspring of the woman, the godly and the faithful. And the two things then that are highlighted in chapter 4, the section that we read, that was all introduction. Two things we're going to look at that we find in the remainder of chapter 4 that we read. We see the offspring of Cain and their advancement in civilization. And second, their advancement in sinfulness. Their advancement in civilization and their advancement in sin. So first, their advancement in civilization. We see that Cain and his offspring advance and excel in many ways. that are identified and described, but there is total silence, and in fact, the antithesis of the most central and significant thing that ought to be present and that is present in the description of the offspring of Seth in chapter 5, and that is a life of faith, a life of worship, a life of seeking after God, a life directed towards God. That is the most significant and central thing that we talked about a couple weeks ago for the image of God, to seek after that God who they were created to desire to know and love and serve. It's totally absent here. And in fact, we'll look at that contrast more. These are two similar genealogies, as you'll notice similarities as we move on. But there are some important sort of highlighted differences that are calling attention to what is lacking in Cain's offspring, a life directed towards God. And in fact, what we see is a life set in rebellion against God. And the chapter starts us off reminding us of Cain and showing us how his descendants follow in his footsteps, right? So the chapter starts off reminding us of Cain's rebellious heart, his unrepentant rebellion against God, because if you remember last time we saw God, the first thing we see in our passage today is that Cain builds a city. And think, last time God's decree of punishment upon Cain was to be a restless wanderer. A restless wanderer, God says, that's what you're going to be. And then Cain goes and builds a city. Do you see the defiance in Cain's heart and actions against God's decree, right? He rebels against God's decree, and in building a city, he throws off God's protection, right? Because God had promised very mercifully to protect Cain as a restless wanderer, but Cain then, rather than accepting God's protection and trusting that, Cain builds a city to serve as his own refuge and protection from the work of his own hands rather than protection from God's hand, God's merciful hand. Cain throws off God's protection and builds his own. And then third, he names the city after his son. And this, I think, is an ominous foreshadowing of what's to come in chapter 11 when we read about what is portrayed really as the height of human rebellion and conspiring against God in the account of the Tower of Babel, when they say, "Let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." And why are they going to do this? "So that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Cain builds a city and names it after his son to make a name for himself. Tower of Babel, they build a city to make a name for themselves. They do it to avoid being scattered. Cain does it in defiance of God's telling him to be a restless wanderer. So what we see is Cain's is continuing in his rebellion against God and seeking his own glory, seeking to exalt himself instead of God's glory and seeking to exalt God. And Cain's descendants continue in his footsteps. And so now we should mention Cain has descendants. Cain has a wife. And often this fact is drawn attention to as some sort of unsolvable dumper puzzle that discredits the Bible. Where did Cain's wife come from? Well, the answer is pretty simple. It sounds odd to us, I guess, you know, but she came from the same place that any and every other human being at that time came from. Any other human being at any time came from Adam and Eve. So we learn in chapter 5 that Adam and Eve lived 930 years. That's a lot of time in which they, which would enable them to do what God called them to do, fill the earth, right? And we're told in chapter 5 they had other sons and daughters that aren't mentioned or named or identified. And so these other sons and daughters then married one another. And so at that time in history, marrying a sibling at an early stage of human history, it was necessary, right? And without its ill effects, and it was not forbidden by God. And the long life and that marrying of siblings, that's what enabled Adam and Eve to populate the world as God intended. And so the chapter picks up then with a reminder of Cain's rebellion, and it shows his descendants continuing in that. We'll get to that later. But in Cain's offspring, what we see is that they advance in many ways. They advance in building culture and civilization. They advance in many ways, outwardly good ways even. They bring advancements that are beneficial to the world and to people in the world. But what we'll see is that those good things can be used toward the worst ends, and that they can eclipse the most important things. And so they have many good, beneficial, beautiful advancements. Agriculture, verse 20, Jabal, who was the father of all who live in tents and raise livestock, and so Abel we know as a shepherd, but this is probably a broader term, raising livestock. And so he's developing, raising animals, animal husbandry. The arts, verse 21, Jubal, who is the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. And then science and technology, verse 22, Tubal Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and irons. And so Cain's descendants then bring many advancements in culture and civilization. They bring agriculture, they bring arts, they bring science and technology. And in other pagan myths at the time, societal advancements were attributed to divine figures bringing those to humanity. But again, Genesis is repudiating that, right? And societal advancements are attributed to human beings, even sinful human beings. And what we see here is that by God's common grace, all people can make contributions to the common good, even sinful, godless people. And, non-Christians can do things that are beneficial to human society, even if they are done by a sinful person with a sinful heart, with sinful motives, even if they, and because of that, are not done unto God. But nevertheless, this is part of God's common grace, right? That even though they may think that they do these things independently of God, they're actually totally and completely and fully dependent upon God's gracious gifts to them in order to do any of it. And even though they do it in rebellion against him, they are using the very gifts of God, which ought to be used in thanks to God and for the glory of God. They are tragically using the very gifts of God to them to carry out their rebellion against that God who has given them those gifts. They are indebted to God's common grace because the intellect and reason and body and the skills and gifts and capacities and capabilities which they use to advance society and culture, all those things they only have because God gave them to them. And the world that they do it in that makes it possible, the world that has animals, the world that has music, the world that has metals, all of that is God's gift to them. And so by God's common grace, they use God's gifts to take God's gift, God's creation, and cultivate it. And that is what's sometimes referred to as the cultural mandate. We saw that in chapter 1, God's command to subdue the earth and rule over it, to take God's creation and cultivate it to make and bring about what is good and useful and beneficial and beautiful. And just a couple comments about this. I think that validates our vocational callings, right? And for us as Christians, it's a reminder that those callings that we have in our jobs are good, and that we should work hard at those callings and do them with the excellence that we can to bring benefit to neighbor and to the world. And that it's not bad or wrong to be ambitious to make great contributions to the common good. I think sometimes we have the impression that true Christians show their true devotion by neglecting or giving up any of those other pursuits. But Christians do it in a distinctive way, right? They do whatever we pursue in all of this life. We do it according to the Word of God, with a heart of love for God, and towards the end of the glory of God. And that's the real question then, is the pursuits that God calls us to or gifts us for, do we do those for the glory of God? These things that have been cultivated by Cain's offspring can be used for good or for evil. They can be governed by a passion for self-exaltation and for for others' exploitation, or they can be used for God's glory and love of neighbor. And because for Cain and his offspring, they've made these great societal advancements, but it's a picture of human civilization without God. And this societal advancement has eclipsed the most important thing, any pursuit of God. And I mentioned the contrast to chapter 5. And in fact, Lamech is the seventh in Cain's line, and Enoch is the seventh in Seth's line. And they, in particular, are drawn attention to in contrast. And Lamech is... We'll look at Lamech in a minute, but he is the embodiment of wickedness. But Enoch is described as walking faithfully with God. In Cain's offspring, this pursuit of civilization has eclipsed any kind of seeking after God, and those good things have been put towards the worst use. Now, we don't know, a lot of people figure, deduce, that we don't know if Lamech used his son Tubal's technological advancements of tool making to carry out his murders or not. But whether Lamech did, we know that has happened, right? That something that can be used for great good, for the flourishing of humanity, can at the same time be used, put to the worst use, can be put towards great evil for the destruction of humanity. But we do see, a lot of firsts here. We see the first of music, and we see the first use of music in the hands of an ungodly person. Lamech sings this song of boasting of his vengeance and violence. This beautiful gift of art, music, and poetry is put by Lamech to the worst use. And, you know, we read Psalm 150 earlier. By the godly, music and poetry can be put towards the best use, to praise God. You know, those instruments which Psalm 150 tells us to praise the Lord with, they had their origin in Cain's offspring, right? And their first use is used by the godly to praise and exalt God and delight in worshiping Him. But its first use in the Bible is by the ungodly to praise self, where Lamech sings a song boasting of his wickedness and violence and vengeance. And that's the second thing we're going to look at. So advance in civilization, advance in sin. The advancement of culture and civilization may bring many good things, but it doesn't bring redemption. Right alongside that advancement in culture making is advancement in human sinfulness. And Lamech is particularly described in terms of his arrogant boasting over his wickedness. Lamech continues in the ways of Cain, but even further descent and hardening in sin. We see it first in Lamech's polygamy. Verse 19, we read that Lamech married two women. Which unfortunately wasn't uncommon as you read the Old Testament, but it clearly goes against God's design in his creation ideal. Well, in chapter 2, where one man and one woman become united in marriage to become one flesh. When God institutes marriage, he institutes that a man becomes united to his wife. Lamech decides that it's a man being united to his wives. He takes, and although, you know, polygamy is common in the Old Testament, it's portrayed in a very negative light and as a source of painful consequences, conflict, brokenness, and hardship that result from it. And Lamech opened up this pathway of rebellion and disobedience that became a persistent sin even in God's people and compounded the misery of sin in this life. So he not only takes two wives for himself, he takes life, right? And we see it second in Lamech's violence and vengeance. And he has this, I mentioned, he sings this song, this poem that he's composed. It's like his poem brag, I guess. You know, and in it, it shows us three things about what Lamech is proud and boastful about. First, it shows us his violence is excessive. He boasts about murdering someone who wounded him, right? This is excessive and unjust violence. It goes against what will be the later principle of an eye for an eye, right? Which was meant to legislate just penalties for crimes and to limit punishment so that they would fit the crime rather than grossly or unjustly exceed it. And just laws, you know, are gifts from God to protect society from wicked people like Lamech. You know, God's law would say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Lamech says life for a tooth. It's excessive violence. Second, Lamech takes a non-discrimination policy when it comes to violence and vengeance. The second line of the poem, which I think is probably a parallel, a restating of the first line. So I killed a man, verse 23, he says, I killed a man for wounding me, and he restates that a young man for injuring me. And the second line of the poem clarifies that this person he murdered was a young person. And so Lamech's violence takes a non-discrimination policy when it comes to age. He'll inflict his vengeance on anyone, young or old. And maybe, furthermore, maybe the fact that he's singing this poem to his wives suggests that he also takes a non-discrimination policy when it comes to sex. And if so, it's a threat to them, right? And if so, it's a sad picture of what chapter 3 warned would be the consequences of sin in the husband-wife relationship, where hostility enters in. Third, he boasts in his violence and vengeance, and he begins he begins in the Bible rather than evil with shame, evil with pride and boastfulness. You know, at least Cain tried to hide what he did, not that it was good to hide it from God, but at least that showed he was ashamed, right? He knew it was wrong, right? On some level. Lamech writes a poem about it and sings it to his wives. He's boasting in it. He doesn't just do evil, he boasts about evil. He boasts about his violence and revenge. Lamech refers to the sevenfold vengeance on Cain that we saw last time and says that the vengeance upon him is not seven times, but 77 times. And, you know, it's a little tricky to follow the logic there, but either he's boasting that his violence trumps Cain's violence 77-fold, or he's warning, if anyone messes with me, you know, he's already proved himself to be a man of vengeance, And if anyone messes with him, the vengeance he will inflict will be 77 times the vengeance that God said he would inflict on anyone who messed with Cain. And so it's not only a boast then, it's a threat. 77 times, basically infinite, unlimited vengeance that Lamech is boasting of. Lamech's revenge then, if you think ahead to the New Testament, right? It contrasts the Christian's forgiveness. Matthew 18:21-22. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times." Lamech boasts in his unlimited potential and desire for vengeance and revenge. But Christians ought to boast in their kindness and their love and their forgiveness, which they desire to show without limit, to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We've seen Cain's birth story led to a grim outcome, right? And we see Lamech's birth story leads to a grim outcome. We've seen two birth stories that result in darkness, in sin spreading and being deepened in the human heart and in this world. But at the end of the chapter, and we're just going to touch on this briefly because we'll pick up on it next time. But at the end of the chapter, in the midst of that darkness, you see a ray of hope, a beam of light, right? You see a birth story that has a more promising outcome than what we've seen and been accustomed to this point. At the end of the chapter, Eve gives birth to Seth, who gives birth to Enosh, and we read, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." Despite the progress of sin, even though it has spread its dark cloud on God's creation and in humanity, nevertheless, God is keeping his promise, as we talked about at the beginning, to provide a seed to destroy the serpent and achieve his eternal victory and redemption. Because if there's going to be any salvation, if there's going to be any hope, if there's going to be any victory, it's got to come fully and completely and solely from God. Last week we skipped over Cain's being named. Cain's name sounds like the Hebrew for brought forth or acquired. And Eve says when he's born, "With the help of the Lord," she explains his name by saying, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." But now look at Seth's name in verse 25. "God has granted me another child," literally offspring. And there's two important differences there. First, she says, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man," with Cain. But now with Seth, she says, "God has granted me, given me by his grace." If there's going to be any victory, it's got to come fully from God and his grace, his gracious gift of victory. And the other difference is when with Cain's birth, she says, "I brought forth a man." But with Seth's birth, she says, "God has granted me another offspring." Sound familiar, right? The key verse, chapter 3, verse 15. The offspring of the seed versus the offspring of the woman. That same Hebrew word where we read of the promise of God to put enmity between those two offsprings, from the offspring of the woman from whom would come the one who would bring victory and crush the serpent's head, right? So Abel had been killed by Cain, the offspring of the serpent, and it seemed then that the serpent had won, right? The serpent had at least won that round. The serpent had struck the heel until Seth comes, through whom Christ would come. says that even though the serpent had won that round, the serpent had not won because God was still going to bring his victory. He would bring his offspring, the very Son of God, who would achieve decisive, final, eternal victory over Satan, sin, and death, and bring to all who call upon him, who trust in him, who believe in him, eternal and abundant life, and restore us to God. Forgive us of all our sins and make us the children of God. If there's going to be any victory, it's got to come fully from God. And it has in Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the hope of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for us, for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification, for our salvation. We thank you that in him we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. We are your children forever, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.